word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning to the doctrine of election and calling. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It consists of believers who are the church, assembling themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation, and application of the divine viewpoint of life in representation and witness of their administrative responsibilities of living in the church age before mankind and the plan of salvation. And the fact that we are here and assembled as a local church behooves each and every one of us to fall under the guidelines that rules the proper function of a local church, especially under the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine, and that is to assure that we have dealt with our sin natures properly, that we've employed rebound as necessary in regards to personal sin in life, and that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, so that we can appreciate as well as fully understand the truth of Bible doctrine, understand it and recognize it for it, what it is, the Word of God, and therefore implement it in our own Christian lives and have maximum ability and capabilities, at least, to go out and function appropriately outside the local church in our witness in this aspect and niche of our life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your plan of salvation. We thank you for your essence and attributes, the control and ability that you have in regards to life in and of itself, to ensure that those who are positive indeed will receive the truth of your word adequately so that they can maximize and express another positive volition. They can serve you in their seeking of you and maximize their glorification of you as well as themselves for all eternity. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will lighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. At the times we've reviewed this doctrine, election and calling, there is no other time in regard to context that it should not only be pertinent, but fully appreciated. This doctrine completely validates and supports the very premise of Paul's teaching in regards to evangelizing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 that we have been over at this point. And that is that God will ensure provision of the gospel for all positive volition. He is control of all life circumstances and situations. And that ultimately, the salvation of man is not dependent upon man, but upon God. And therefore, the thing that the believer priest who wishes to be an ambassador, an evangelist on behalf of God and witness, needs to supply is simply courage, which is a stand for the truth of Bible doctrine and application of witness in their life. God himself will otherwise bring about the proper circumstances and situations in regards to the opportunity to witness as we simply fulfill God's plan for our life in our niche in this respect. So Roman numeral 1 here, under the introduction, A, election and calling are separate but related actions of God. You saw Paul use the concept of electing or choosing, choice, in chapter 1 with respect to the Thessalonians. Then in chapter 2, he used the terminology of calling as it applied to their presentation of the gospel to the Thessalonians. So you have separate, but they are related, directly related actions of God. We see the terms used, if you will, coterminous in this regard, Matthew 22:14, which proclaims Jesus Christ himself taught, for many are called, but few are chosen. To note, they are separate actions. And that verse makes very clear that the dominant volitional propensity of mankind throughout history is negative volition and refusal to accept the gospel presentation, even though many hear it otherwise in regards to their Christian life. Believers are the minority of mankind in polyvolition otherwise, as is an even greater minority among believers with respect to phase 2. Romans 9, 6 and 8. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And then verse 10 through 13, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, his election. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, providing the gospel presentation and invitation. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And those verses articulate clearly that God has the ability to foresee those who are ultimately going to be negative or positive, as Esau was negative, remained in unbelief. And Jacob was the positive one of the two siblings. And then 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, seeing the two terms as separate but parallel concepts with one another. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Staying in fellowship, keeping your STA overruled, gives you confidence regards to your salvation and keeps you on the straight and narrow. So B, this doctrine also addresses coterminous or converging biblical concepts of foreknowledge, predestination, justified, and glorified as it relate to election and calling. Foreknowledge relating to God's attribute of omniscience. Predestination relating to his will as the sovereign of the universe, justification and glorification are acts that occur, justification in time upon the believer's expression of positive volition, glorification is that which awaits the future with respect to the result and consequences of being justified. So see, the primary passage now, again, as we have seen, that explicitly articulates these combined concepts regarding this doctrine is Romans 1, 28 through 30. Again, reading the verses that are pertinent to this doctrine. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Obviously, reference to believers or the elect or chosen. To those who are called according to his purpose, implying, if not explicitly stating, that they will receive a gospel invitation in time, for whom he, God, foreknew, his omniscience expressed, seen into the future. He also predestined or predetermined to become conformed to the image of his Son, those who are called, that he knows will express love, reciprocating love back to him in belief. And they are have been determined to become conformed to the image of the Son, that's Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He is the only one of history who has ever received a resurrection body. And whom he predestined, those who he determined, under this umbrella of sovereignty. These he also called, those that he determined in eternity past was going to manifest polyvolition. He ensures that they are called. He ensures they are given an invitation in regards to the plan of God in salvation. In whom he called, these sequence of events are expected to be fulfilled accordingly. These he also justified. Knowing that they would believe, he then provides for them the great equalizer, which is plus R, in order for them to then fulfill and be part of the final determination. In whom he justified, these he also glorified. That, in reference to their resurrection, in conformity to the firstborn, Jesus Christ. So these concepts have eluded many interpreters as to their definition and subsequent relationship to one another. Each concept must be understood individually before attempting to determine how they relate to each other. This is part of putting doctrine together with Bible doctrine so that you can have a clear and accurate understanding of the principle itself. So F, in addition, other doctrines are necessary in order to protect one from making false assumptions and conclusions, such as probably the most important one, the doctrine of divine institution, number one, volition, as it relates to man's free will. There are four divine institutions that God has established for the history of mankind. Divine institution number one is volition. Free will, our will resides in our soul. God determined to create the higher beings of his creation with the freedom to choose for or against God. We all have free will. The soul is connected to the body at the point of birth. It is not connected to the fetus. It's connected at the point of birth when the baby emerges from the womb and it takes its first breath of life, because it is the soul that gives our human body life to exist on its own energy. Otherwise, the fetus is dependent upon the mother's nutrition and support physically to exist within her. And this is a gross misunderstanding that a lot of Christians have today. The reason why you see a lot of this idiocy in regards to the abortion arguments that are out there in this world, and Christians otherwise determining to make choices for candidates and things of this nature based simply on this particular argument, whereas the rest of the candidates' propositions and policies that they stand upon are totally and completely at odds otherwise. You say, what kind of wisdom is this? One little point. And yet they misunderstand that the fetus is not a living soul. It is not a living being. The very definition of death is separation of the soul from the body. And the fact that we read that God knew even in the womb in regards to Isaac and Esau, or Jacob and Esau, was anticipation of what their souls would be after they were born. And there's Old Testament scripture that makes this clear, such as when an abortion occurs, an aborted fetus occurs in regards to an accident or otherwise regards to a mother, the penalty is not death, which is a penalty for all other acts of murder. It is simply a replacement of the property valued at whatever value one may put upon it. And obviously, whatever else abortion is, and I don't advocate it one way or the other. That is truly the individual's freedom to make that decision. But whatever else it is not murder. See? It is not murder. Murder demands the soul being taken from the body and the person is dead under those terms and conditions. So, again, divine institution, number one, volition, relates to the soul. The young infant, at that point in time, the soul is neutral. It is free to make its decisions throughout life, whatever term of longevity that God gives the individual homo sapien. And in the infant stage, up to the period of God consciousness, the soul has not been put in a situation where it has the necessary information to make a logical decision in regards to God and His existence, which we call God consciousness. And any baby, any human being otherwise, not able to have at least that level of intelligence in their life, their soul is not able to make a decision, and therefore all of these individuals, if they die before or whenever, in regards to their life, their souls immediately go to heaven because volition is a moot point. So all this stuff explains everything we stand for in regards to doctrine. But if an individual comes to an intelligent maturation necessary to contemplate the very existence of God through creation, etc., and recognize that God, that there probably is or is, possibly is, a God that exists in regards to this world, then that individual, from that point on, is culpable for the decision they make in regards to God and saving faith and otherwise, or not. And every individual who does not believe, whether they hear the calling or not, is obviously under the penalty of judgment of eternal death. And that all comes about through volition, through free will. You chose to go to Bible class today, you could have chose to stay home and slept in because you partied too damn hard last night, or whatever reason. Freedom of choice, see. And we all have it. And volition is constantly under attack in regards to Satan's world, to remove the freedom of choice in regards to individuals. And how that volition is attacked is through attacking the other divine institutions in a great way, which divine institution number two is right man, right woman. Well, how much has to be said in that regards? More and more states are lining up to legalize homosexual marriages, which is an abomination to God. We truly do live in Babylon. What is right is wrong, and what is wrong is right. See. And to attack the nucleus of the family in this fashion, obviously, in this very argument, attacks volition, because those who claim to be homosexual stand on the premise that they were born this way and they have no choice in regards to the matter. Really? Well, I was created as a person to engage in sex in the normal way with a woman But I could have chosen to remain single if I wanted to. It didn't mean I had to get married. See, their arguments do not hold water. So, right man, right woman, divine institution number two, is greatly under attack in regard to our society that knows better based on the very principles of which this country was established to begin with. Then along the lines of right man, right woman, divine institution number three is family. I read an article the other day that it says, and they put it politely, there are almost more children out of wedlock now than those in marriage. There's more bastards running around than there are legitimate children. See? Where's all that come from? Well, the attack begins right here. The attack begins regards to diminishing the importance of marriage in and of itself. To supporting, you know, divorce for any reason and all these other things. Obviously, the hardness and stubbornness of man's heart is made very clear. And that is the way the world runs, the world operates. And it's nothing new under the sun that Moses had to put up with it. And therefore, laws had to be made in regards to the cases of divorce, which God hates. So, the divine institution of family. And again, the family constantly under attack in that respect. Constantly trying to get children the privilege to have their say in the house, to be authorities in and of themselves, apart from their parents' authority. Our government is constantly promoting agencies to interfere in family affairs in regard to children. Yeah, I know parents can be jackasses and can be abusive, but that does not give anybody the right to go in and deny them their rights of parenthood. Not in God's eyes. See? God's in control of these things. See, people don't faith rest these things. And God knows what's going on in regards to all these matters. So, the divine institution of family is constantly under attack while it provides employment for people because you have homes and places like that, children that have been removed from their homes because of abusive parents or whatever. But it's gone all the way down the line that if you even smack your kid out in public, you run the risk of Big Brother coming in and social services and taking that child from your home. Without question. Without even trial. Somebody can just make an accusation. And that can occur. See? And all this attacks the parents' rights in regards to rearing their children according to their own standards. They had their way. They'd be in every nation ruling over kids over all families, in all families, some people in this respect. So divine institution number three is family. Then our final divine institution now under great attack, which has been under attack previously in history through world empires, etc., is nationalism. It's again all back at the Tower of Babel. One people, one world, one religion. And we are now on the fast track of that same scenario being set up once again in history. And this time it will be taken to its complete fruition as Satan is permitted to deceive the world at its greatest height of deception. And that is through the Antichrist in this respect. A one world government. So they can control all of this with everybody. So, divine institution of volition, a very important concept to understand. And that concept is directly applicable to the doctrine of election and calling. Acts 3:23. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet. Well, there's your verse that documents that volition resides in the soul. A soul that does not heed, one who does not determine to make the choice to listen and line up. See, that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. As part of the law. And Israel, as a priest nation, in its function and witness to the world around them. Furthermore, it attacks every third-class condition in the Greek, such as 1 John 1:9, if third-class condition, maybe yes, maybe no. What's that all about if you don't have any free will? If you're predestined in that sense, to do it one way or the other, why is a choice given? See. So it recognizes free will, every subjunctive mood, mood of potential, that you might do something, indicates and implies that you might not, as well as every command. Didn't have that in there, but we had another doctrine. What's the sense of telling someone to do something if they're predestined to do something otherwise, then every alternative, such as John 3:36, who believes in the Son has life and does not believe, goes straight to hell and does not pass go. Two, another doctrine that is important to understand in election of calling is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement means that Jesus Christ died for all sins of all men, from Adam and Eve to the last individual who ever exists on this planet. So 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. For the love of Christ sustains us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. So, Paul's argument here is under the principle of unlimited atonement. The fact that it was necessary for him to die for all people tells us that everybody is spiritually dead to begin with. Why we come about in regards to these doctrines and principles that we advocate and stand upon. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf, for that potential of salvation. 1 Timothy 2:6. There is one God, verse 5, one mediator, one go-between, one arbitrator between God and man. Also between God and man. That is, the man, Christ Jesus. Who is God in the flesh. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. Not some, but all. The testimony born, literally, in his own time. At the first advent. Hebrews 2:9. But we, believers, do see him, Jesus Christ. We see him spiritually. We can't see him physically. Who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. His work on the cross is applicable to every human being. Hebrews 10:10-12. by which will we have been sanctified, God's will of sending Jesus Christ for our salvation. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance. There is no continuing of Jesus Christ bearing sins for mankind. As Catholicism so represents in their crucifix. Not until I got on Bible doctrine did I ever truly know why they had Jesus Christ on their cross compared to the fundamental evangelists that like to wear their icons. It's because they proclaim that Jesus Christ is still bearing sins because the church has taken the place of Jesus Christ, the Roman Catholic Church. And they're there still forgiving sins, you know, for men on behalf of God. Talking about evil. Verse 12, but he died once for all. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he makes it very clear, sat down at the right hand of God. After resurrection was his ascension, where he now is seated in what's called his session. His seated session. Say that five times real fast. And that's exactly where he's at. He hasn't been getting up off his throne, next to the Father, showing himself to people. He did one time an exception. That was to Saul on the Damascus Road. Because he still had a little bit left to finish out in regards to picking his final and 12th apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. But he has not removed himself since then. And he has not appeared to people, contrary to what they may claim, like the renowned 900-foot Jesus that was seen in Oklahoma by the weirdo. The one who said he could heal people, that he had the gift. I know people that knew his family. Their family was about as dysfunctional as any family you'll find. Kids on drugs, things of this nature. Now the son's, you know, in the pulpit. But, you know, I'm not saying people can't change. But either way, 1 John 2:2. And he himself, Jesus Christ, our advocate, the one that has plus R, the righteous, is the propitiation. That simply means satisfaction. He satisfied God on the terms and conditions of that necessary to ransom mankind from their state of spiritual death. For our sins, that obviously emphasizes believers, which get the benefit of it. And not for ours only, that it's not just believers, but also for those of the whole world. So the doctrine of unlimited atonement is important in understanding this particular doctrine. He didn't just bear the sins of some people. Read in the doctrine of the universal gospel. That the gospel is available or is there for any who may want to seek God and find Him. John 3:15-17. That whoever, so it's open to anyone, believes may in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely begotten Son. That whoever believes in Him may not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world that He might judge the world, but that the world should be delivered through Him. Acts 2:21. Old Testament quotations out of the book of Joel. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that, again, notes anyone, verses 38 and 39. In regards to evangelization by Peter, people ask him, what do we need to do to be saved? Peter said to them, repent. That simply means change your mind. That is, first and foremost, make your phase one application of saving faith. And let each of you be baptized as your phase two application for the Great Commission in this regards, which, as we saw in Peter, has both a phase one, phase two aspect attached to that particular ritual. It represents your phase one salvation, but it's a phase two application. It's pretty cool. In the name of Jesus Christ. And two, literally, the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which indwells believers in the church age immediately upon the point of salvation. Verse 39, for the promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Provide invitation that he knew in eternity past would accept it. Then Romans 3, 22-23. Verse 21, and now apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested, that's through the person of Christ, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even a righteousness of God through faith, how righteousness is attained is through faith, a system of faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That's everyone. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men are born spiritually dead, remaining in that condition, destined for eternal judgment and condemnation. But any who will simply exercise faith in Christ can escape that. Anyone who chooses to accept the gospel presentation. So the gospel is made to be available to all individuals. No one is excluded if they otherwise would so choose to believe. So four, then finally you have the doctrine of the impartiality of faith, which that is the evil of the Calvinistic doctrine, because they made God partial. God is not partial, he is perfectly just. His justice functions under the watchdog of his other attributes, of his primary attribute, moral attribute, which is righteousness. Obviously, to understand God's attributes, it's important with respect to how God functions and operates towards us, his creation. And God has moral attributes, and God has simply, if you will, more physical attributes. His moral attributes We have 10 attributes listed, which you can divide some of them down to separate categories, but they revolve around another particular attribute. The watchdog of all of his attributes is the fact that God is morally perfect. He is absolute righteous. We always put a plus in front of God's righteousness to note that is absolute. God has always existed. And he's always been perfectly, morally righteous in all aspects. And in regards to his righteousness, he then, he provides that righteousness for men who are less than that so they can have a relationship with him because he's absolute light and he's not going to partake of any darkness. Darkness does not have fellowship with God. So you've got to have this aspect, this essence of righteousness in order to have a relationship with God. And he provides it for mankind under terms of his justice. The second moral important attribute. And God is perfectly fair in regards to how he had determined to provide salvation for men based on the fact that they are free moral creatures. And in his justice, nothing that he does in any other aspects of his attributes can it ever violate his righteousness, or else he becomes less than God. See, that's really what sets him up, is his righteousness, his perfect morality. And hence that's why we call it the watchdog of his other attributes. But under his righteousness, he then expresses his justice towards men in this regard. And his justice declares under the principle of grace that those who will accept his offering of salvation through his son Jesus Christ in faith, that they will escape the penalty otherwise of his justice of eternal condemnation, which falls under the portfolio of Satan, as people who remain in unbelief simply continue to adhere to the satanic perspective in regards to life in and of itself. So you have his righteousness, you have his justice, and his justice demands that he cannot be impartial. He cannot be partial. He must be impartial. If all men are in need of salvation, then he must provide salvation for all men in this regard. And then along with his justice, obviously, you have his sovereignty that reflects his will. He is the creator. God is love, even though the fundies making out some type of sugar daddy love, some emotional modeling being that exists up there wringing his hands over people because they're failing. Give me a break. No, he is love. And his love is the fact that even though we are not deserving of salvation, he still provided it for us. Now, that's a pretty good expression of love. Someone who doesn't deserve forgiveness, and yet you forgive them? You can't love any higher than that, really, apart from giving your life, which he did, through his son, Jesus Christ. See? To obtain that forgiveness. Now, there's quite a different attitude than some people take in regards to others. To apply love, divine love, obviously, in this respect. And then he has the attribute, the moral attribute of veracity. God is perfect truth. You may not be able to depend on anybody else or anything else in this world, but what you can depend upon is the truth of Bible doctrine. What you can depend upon is God's plan coming to fruition, every aspect of it. No matter what else may seem to be in opposition or be a barrier to it, or as it may even appear to be successful in that regard, it'll never happen. And God is absolute truth. He cannot and does not lie. Otherwise, he would be less in righteousness, would he not? Yes. See. So you can depend upon God telling you how the cow ate the cabbage. See. He will call a spade. He'll tell you whether you're in line or out of line. And obviously, looking at God, who are we to sit here and take issue with it? like somehow, you know, because Bible doctrine and the person's communicating says you're out of line here, and you're going to take issue with God's the one that's saying it. That's the problem with people. They get their eyes off of God and on the people. Be thankful I don't do that in my studies. And then you have his non-moral, if you will, not saying he's amoral or immoral, his non-moral attributes. He is eternal life. God has always existed. He has no beginning. And he always will exist. Now, that blows my mind. And just trying to contemplate that. You know, that he's always been. Well, if he's always been here, how did he get here? You know, that's the way your temporal mind, that's the way it tends to think. Right? He's always been here. There's no time that God has not existed. See? And that eternal life is seen in the fact of his creation itself. That he creates all his creatures, his higher moral creatures, to have an eternal existence. Even the unbeliever lives forever. See, that's where people got to get their thinking cap on straight. Everybody lives forever. The issue is where you're going to live. See, whether it's going to be in the lake of fire or whether it's going to be in eternal bliss in the kingdom of God. So, eternal life. Then you have the three O's. He's omniscient. And his omniscience obviously plays, another attribute plays a big role in regards to the doctrine of election and calling. It is in his omniscience that he is able to see into the future. It's called his foreknowledge. God knows all things. Always has. God isn't learning. We're not some science project where he's experimenting and he's advancing himself intellectually. No, God knows all things and always has and always will. And he is of such capacity that he can integrate every aspect of his knowledge in one given millisecond and comprehend every aspect of it in one thought. It's about as clear as I can place it in regards to his brain power. Let's see. Everybody, at every time throughout history, he's able to see each one clearly. Like there is no, obviously, and he's beyond this, there is no time in between anything to disrupt his thought process and grasp it. So he is omniscient. He knows all things. He is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. He is the creator. His power is seen in the very universe in which we exist that he created. And yet men want to reject him as a creator and say all this happened by chance. Saw an interesting video in regards to the octopus, how this creature underwater can take itself and blend in perfectly, and you wouldn't know whether it's a coral reef or whether it's the octopus. It can change its shapes of way, its hue, its form. It can look like the little leaves, its tentacles. It's unbelievable. And this happened by chance? See? You know, give me a break. But that's all right. That's part of the blasphemy of the last days. We saw that in Peter. And while we despise it, as Lot would despise homosexuals in that regard, we despise it, yet we can rejoice in it because God's plan is coming to fruition. It's coming about just exactly like he said it would. He said this is going to happen. And we get to be eyewitnesses to this. You know, people go, I'd like to live in the Old Testament, seeing all these miracles. You're seeing miracles occur today, right before your very eyes. God's word is being fulfilled in prophecy. See? And he is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at once. He is a spirit. He fills all space and time. to fill time is his immensity. There's no place that you can run and hide from God, as they will seek to do so in the tribulation of hiding under rocks and caves and things of this nature from the great catastrophes that the green societies wasn't able to correct. Mankind's going to bring destruction upon this planet. Right. You bet. All by themselves, aren't they? It's all about power and greed. It'll be interesting to see how far all this gets, you know, going into this one world scenario prepared for the Antichrist in regards to laws and things of this nature, carbon law, taxes, things of this nature. And say they can then tax you for having gas. And I'm not talking about gas in regards to your home and things of this nature, whatever you use. Even though I was thinking. So he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. And nothing's getting by God. And the fact that he's everywhere at once, and he's, he's omnipotent, means that he can flex his power anywhere. Why, he'll protect you, and does protect you, and can protect anyone he so chooses, or remove the protection from in regards to life in and of itself. Because he's everywhere. And then the final attribute, last but not least, is his immutability. Final moral attribute, because that reflects to his faithfulness. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the way he's always been. It's the way he's always will be. And you can therefore depend upon God in all aspects. That he's not going to change his mind in midstream in regards to his plan for mankind. At one time, say you got to believe in Jesus Christ, get to heaven, and then turn right around and say, well, no, now you got to be good. He's not going to do that. So you must have a clear understanding of God in regards to his person and his attributes of what he is. And he expresses it, his person in many different ways, such as through anthropomorphism, anthropopathism, ascribing physical characteristics to his person, to help us understand, like God's hand representing his power, things of this nature, emotional coloration. God's not emotional. Emotions are responsive. God's not responsive. He's the creator. He's the one that instigates it. He initiates it. He doesn't respond. He's, like I said, he's not going to wring his hands over the fact that you messed up yesterday. No. He just takes it directly in account, and he moves on in this regard. So, to understand God and know God is imperative to know how he functions and works. And God is not impartial. I mean, God is not partial. Excuse me. He is impartial. Job 34:19. Let's take a break.